Good morning, church. How's everyone doing this morning? It's great to have you guys here this morning. We're continuing our series in Acts, learning from the apostles. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verse 37. Remember, we went through the majority of chapter 21. We're going to finish chapter 21 today and go through chapter 22. So we're going at a very fast pace. So I hope you guys can just try and keep up, and that you guys go back home afterwards and that you reread these verses so that God may further enhance what you understand and what you take away. And so if you remember last week, we read about how Paul went to Jerusalem despite the outpouring of pleas for him to refrain from going there. Remember, he insists that he's prepared to be jailed or to even be killed for the name of Jesus. He then, after following most of this purification process that the disciples there had advised him to do, he's arrested and he's beaten by this mob that's led by Jews from Asia. And so we left off on a cliffhanger, right? Paul was being carried towards the barracks, but we don't know, does Paul make it to the barracks? So today we're going to pick up at the same spot in chapter 21, verse 37. It says, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow man from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your scripture. We thank you for the story that we've been reading through about the apostles and understanding how the early church was formed, how it grew, how it functioned, and Lord, just the ways in which they had this great passion for you and for the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as we dig in that you would reveal to us what it is you have in store, what it is you want us to do, how you want us to change our lives today so that tomorrow we're not acting the same way as we did last week, but instead that we're acting in furtherance of your gospel. So, Lord, we just thank you for your scriptures, and we just pray all of this in your son's name. Amen. And so I want us to put us, you know, we're going back to verse 37 here. I want us to put ourselves in Paul's mindset. He's just been beaten, expecting no doubt that this could potentially be the end of his life, right? He has already told the disciples elsewhere, "I'm prepared to be imprisoned or to even die for the sake of Christ." And now here he is, this mob has been brought up before him. They've surrounded him. They've beaten him. At this point, if I'm Paul, I'm thinking, "Wow, God, you really took me seriously," right? Because at this moment, he's being beaten by this crazy, angry mob. That's the last place I want to be, is in the middle of an angry mob, especially if I'm their target. And so he's being beaten by this mob, and if you remember the tribune, he can see from where he sits in the Roman tower above that he can see what's going on down below in the temple courts and outside of them. He sees this mob forming, and so he takes with him over 200 soldiers, and they go down there. So he arrives, he sees what's going on, he's unable to figure it out, and he arrests Paul. Even more so, there's so much violence occurring that the soldiers can't just walk Paul out. They have to carry him out. They have to get him separation from this mob to ensure that the mob can't continue to beat Paul. After all of that, as he's being carried away, you would think there'd be some relief in Paul's mind. You'd think he'd go, "Oh man, barracks, much better." Maybe he knew something more about the Roman soldiers than we do. Maybe he was like, "I don't really want to be in there either." Regardless, Paul has more to say because he's Paul, and Paul always has more to say. So he politely asks the tribune, he says, "May I say something to you?" I don't think that's how we would respond, right? You've just been beaten. Even if you wanted to talk to the tribune, I think politeness has gone out the door a long time ago. And yet Paul goes, "May I say something to you?" He's asking for permission to even speak with the tribune, right? He has the knowledge and the understanding, I can't just address this man. He's a high-ranking official in the Roman colony here. And he goes, "I have to address him properly." So even after all that beating, he goes, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune asks, "Do you know Greek?" He's looking at Paul going, "I just assumed you're another one of these Jewish people. I don't know what the whole situation is." He's going, "Wait a minute, you know Greek?" And verse 1 tells us that Paul spoke directly to the tribune in Greek, asking for his permission, as opposed to using the Jewish language that Paul also knew, right? Paul went into the Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath, and he was teaching there. So they knew, he knew their language. He knew Aramaic, which is what they were commonly speaking there. And yet, when he's brought before the tribune there, he's being carried off, and he goes, "Hey, can I speak to you?" But he says so in Greek. And what's interesting, though, is that then we get this really weird side note in it that if you don't really read into it, you go, "The Egyptian? What is wrong with the tribune? What is he talking about? Who's this Egyptian guy?" Right? So he asks if you know Greek, and then in verse 38, he hears Paul's Greek and he goes, "Are you the Egyptian who stirred up a revolt of 4,000 men from a group called the Assassins and then led them out into the wilderness?" That's kind of a weird little story. And so I'm going to give a really, really brief history of it. in that this revolt, it's documented in history. It's especially notably documented by Josephus, who's a very reputable historian at the time. And he gives solid historical evidence for a lot of the New Testament, including Christ and his crucifixion and just his ministry in general. And so Josephus writes of an Egyptian who led this revolt among the Jews, promising to tear down Jerusalem's wall in a victory over the Romans. Unfortunately for him, some of these 400 men who he had brought up in this revolt were killed, and the rest of them fled. And the Egyptian man who had basically brought up this army's worth of people to revolt was nowhere to be found, right? He managed to escape capture by the Roman army after all of that. And so it would be kind of normal for all of the big hot shots of the Roman hierarchy to know about this Egyptian man, to know, oh, he speaks Greek, oh, he's this, he's that. They've got like a general description, but it's not like they had a wanted poster with his picture on it, right? They don't have cameras. There's no way to know, like, this is what this man looks like. And so all they know are these specific details. He hears Paul speak Greek. He sees all this crowd. He doesn't know what's going on in the crowd. He's going, maybe this is the guy. Maybe they want vengeance on him because he led 4,000 men in, 400 of them died, and then he scattered the rest of them into the wilderness with his tail between his legs. And so the tribune's kind of thinking, well, maybe he's this Egyptian guy. And so Paul doesn't really address it directly. All he does is gives an explanation of who he is, right? He responds basically saying that he's not the Egyptian man because he says, I'm Paul, a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. And so he kind of just says, no, I'm not that guy. There's something more important for me to talk about. Because then the next thing he says to the tribune is, he asks for permission to speak with the crowd. The crowd, mind you, that was just beating him and that intended to beat him to death. And Paul politely asks for permission to speak with those people. Kind of an interesting scenario when you look at it. You would think the last thing Paul would want to do is have anything to do with those people who were just beating him. I think he'd want to just get out of there. But Paul always has his mind set on the gospel. He's always focused on what God is calling him to do. And so he says, no, there's something here that God needs me to say. And so he asks the tribune for permission to speak to the crowd. And the tribune gives Paul the floor. We don't really know why. I don't know if that was customary when they were arresting someone. I don't know if he's just hoping, well, maybe if I let this Paul guy speak, he'll answer for me all the questions that I couldn't get out of that angry crowd. And so he gives Paul the floor. Paul motions his hands and he silences this crowd. And he speaks to them now, not in Greek, but he goes back to Aramaic, the Hebrew language that was spoken there. And so he's changing now and he's saying, I'm speaking directly to this crowd, so let me speak in the language that you guys prefer. And it gives him some amount of authority over the Jewish people there because he's speaking in their tongue as opposed to in Greek. If he speaks to them just in Greek, he kind of just appears to them like some other type of Roman official. They kind of could cast him aside. But he specifically goes out of his way and he changes what language he's speaking to them in. And so Paul silences the crowd, and that's where chapter 22 starts. And so we're going to go through the first half of this fairly quick because as we've been going through Acts, a lot of this story we've already seen. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 8 and 9, you can read about Paul, who at the time was called Saul, and his conversion to the gospel, his conversion to Christ. So I'd encourage you to go back and read that for yourself. You can kind of start to see some of the differences. Those we will go over this morning, however. If you missed those sermons, you can always go onto the website and go back into our sermon archives and listen to them. But in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, Paul directly speaks to the crowd and he asks them to hear his defense. He says, okay, I need you guys to listen to what I have to say. So they get even quieter, right, because he's speaking the Hebrew language. And his defense isn't actually against what he's been accused of. It's really more of a defense of his relationship to God relative to his history as a Jew. He's speaking to this crowd of people that have been riled up by these Jews from Asia. Remember, these are the people that have been following Paul everywhere he goes, trying their hardest to get Paul arrested, to get him executed, whatever. They don't like Paul. They want Paul out of the picture. And so he's speaking to them, and he doesn't really say, "They're lying. You're lying about what I've said." All he does is he gives his own testimony, really. And so he begins with this humble address in verses 1 and 2. He starts by saying, "Brothers and fathers," which if you recall, that's his way of showing respect to the authorities there in that crowd. Even after they've beaten him, even after some of these people may be figures of authority who came and riled up the crowd, Paul still goes before them, and when he starts to speak to them, the first thing he does is, out of respect, he addresses the brothers and fathers, and he says, "I'm respecting who you are, I'm respecting your position, please hear me out." I mean, Paul has patience beyond belief. I don't know how he does it, right? If you read through this and you understand everything Paul's gone through, how he even has the know-how and the understanding within his mind to go before these people and bring words of respect to them first, I don't know. It's definitely driven by the Holy Spirit moving through Paul. We can understand that because Paul has the Holy Spirit in him, Paul knows, I can't just be rude and aggressive towards these people. That will not be an effective way to address the situation here. How many of us can say that when someone is upset with you, you yelling back at them helps? It never helps. All it does is makes everybody's voice raise higher. Everyone starts yelling louder and harder and more aggressively. And it really ends up in a break in whatever relationship there was, whether it's a tiny amount of relationship or a really close relationship. It doesn't take much. And so Paul understands, if I just come at this crowd and I'm angry and I'm irate about the situation that I'm in, that's not going to help his cause. They're not going to listen to him if he just starts shouting at them in Greek in anger about the situation that he's in. And so he goes before them, and he comes and he shows them the respect that is expected when you're a ruler or an authority figure in the Jewish custom. And so then in verses 3 through 5, Paul starts to speak and he gives us some of his history. Right? He brings us back to when we first met him, when he was Saul. And he says that he was born a Jew in Tarsus, but he grew up in Jerusalem, which is where he trained under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was arguably one of the most renowned rabbi at the time. And so it would have been like saying that you were mentored by like Billy Graham, right, in a Christian church. If you said, "Oh yeah, well I trained under Billy Graham. He kind of showed me the ropes and understood what the gospel is from Billy Graham." That kind of says something, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that you're firmly rooted and grounded, but it does mean, well, if Billy Graham was working with you, there's got to be something to it, right? I should listen carefully. And so he's kind of name-dropping and saying, "I trained under Gamaliel. He's the one who mentored me. He's the one who trained me up. He's the one who brought me to the position that I was in." And so why does he mention it? He wants to establish that he's been trained in the Jewish customs and that he's been trained properly. And so if they're going to argue that Paul doesn't know the Jewish customs, they're arguing that Gamaliel doesn't know the Jewish customs because Gamaliel is the one who trained Paul, right? And so it's his way of establishing, I know what I'm talking about. I understand the point of view that you guys are coming from. And because he's Paul, he's going to push this point really hard because he's telling them, I know everything inside and out. And he likens himself to them, saying that he had that equal zeal for God. He understands that their reasoning behind what they're doing, while maybe faulty, they believe that what they're doing is out of a zeal and a passion for God. They think that Paul is this horrible, terrible person who's lying to the entire Jewish community and that he's creating this massive problem for them. And so he understands that, and he says, I too have that zeal for God. I have that passion. But he wants to challenge them because their passion is wrongly directed. And so within verse 4, he says that because of that zeal, because of the passion that he had, the same type of passion, he persecuted the way. He persecuted the gospel. He persecuted this new Christian faith. And he says that he persecuted it so greatly that he went to the extent of putting men and women in prison, and other Jewish leaders can attest to it. He's like, no, I put people in prison. Ask this person and that person. They know what I did. In verse 5, he specifies that the high priest and the council are witnesses of that persecution. And so he explains that he goes on to the road to Damascus. He heads out for Damascus, and what's his goal when he leaves for Damascus? I'm going to round up more of these Christian people. I'm going to put more of them in jail. He had such a passion for what he thought was directed by God that he was willing to put Christians in jail. So Paul's looking at this mob, and he's staring them right in the eye, and he's saying, I was you. I did what you just did to me. I did that to other people. Maybe that's why Paul had some more understanding after all of that when he stood before them to have the respect for them. Maybe he understood where they were coming from. Why? Because I, Paul, have done the exact same thing that you guys are doing to me now. Right? That was Paul's understanding, and that's what he's trying to get them to understand. I was you. I know where you're coming from. I get it. I trained under the greatest rabbis. I know what's going on here. I get it. And so he's making sure that they're on the same level as him. He wants them to see at an equal line. He wants them to understand, look, I was in the same position as you, but God showed me something. And so then he continues with his testimony. In verses 6 through 11, he recounts what we read in chapter 9 of Acts. He clarifies that at noon, the brightest time of the day, a bright light blinds him. And that he heard Jesus of Nazareth calling out to him, asking Paul, who at the time was called Saul, why he was persecuting Jesus of Nazareth, right? So Jesus calls to him, he goes, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you're persecuting, right? And he shows that this was his only his experience, not others' experience. He says that there were other people with him, right? They led him by the hand because he had been blinded by this light. But he explains, you know, that only he understood the voice. So maybe the other people heard a loud sound. Maybe it was more like a rushing wind. It doesn't really give us any specific details there. What we do know is that the other people didn't hear what Paul heard. Only Paul heard this calling from Christ. And he heard it loud and clear because Christ charges him to go into Damascus. And so Paul does, and he's led by the hand there. And then in verses 12 through 16, Paul tells of Ananias' role in the story. He says that Ananias was in good standing with the Jews in Damascus, which is, you know, a minor detail that we don't have in chapter 9. So Ananias has this great relationship there with the Jews. And Paul's trying to appeal to this crowd. And this crowd is a bunch of angry Jewish people. And so he's trying to help them see where Paul is coming from, and he's making this appeal specifically to them, right? So it's hard for us to really take something out of this for ourselves when Paul's goal here is to reach the Jews and to get the Jews to understand what he's talking about. And so he makes this appeal to the crowd, and he's pointing out that he himself was a devout Jew, just like Ananias. And he's making this close comparison between the Jews and the Christians, trying to show, well, Ananias, he's a Christian, and then there's me. And he's just trying to get them to kind of cool their heads a little bit and have some reason in what they're doing. And so he explains to them how God spoke to him through Ananias of his calling to the faith. He recalls his baptism as a response to his conversion, as a response to the decision that Paul made that day. To follow Christ and to no longer persecute the Christian faith. And he compares that baptism to the washing away of sins. And while physical baptism isn't what washes us clean, it's a symbolic representation of what Christ's blood does for us as we are washed clean from our sins by Christ's blood. And so Paul's emphasizing this aspect of the Christian faith that maybe the Jewish people don't totally understand or agree with. Right, there was kind of that issue that you could see if you go back to the Gospels with John the Baptist. And so you can kind of see that there's there's a disparity, a disconnect amongst all of them, really, as to what is baptism's role and whether or not it should be applied. And so he's trying to just cool the heads and lay some groundwork to explain himself. And so what he's also doing, though, at the same time, is he's laying the foundation and the groundwork for converting to Christianity. He's explaining to them, piece by piece, the things that walked him into accepting Christ, right? And so he's not just telling his testimony, he's walking them through how you come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's one of the neat parts about all of us having a testimony, right? I think a lot of people, especially if you've grown up in the church, it's easy to be like, I have a boring testimony. But someone may need to hear that. It may be the difference maker for somebody, right? So each of us have a testimony. If you've accepted Christ, each of us have come to that decision some way, which means each of us have a testimony. We can all explain, well, this is how I came to Christ. And in doing so, we can explain how anybody can come to Christ. And so Paul is laying this foundation here, and he's showing them in the process how they too could become followers of Christ. And then in verses 17 through 21, we get a little bit of new information, right? Paul speaks of a trance that God puts him in while he's praying at the temple. We don't really get that if you go back to Acts chapter 9. We don't read anything about Paul being caught in a trance. But he speaks of this, and he says that in this trance, God reveals to Paul that he must flee Jerusalem because his testimony is not going to be accepted there. Right? When we read through it, it's really rapid when you read through chapter 9. Paul just kind of, he gets to Damascus, he meets with Ananias, and all of a sudden he's off to Tarsus, and you're kind of like, well, that was fast. You don't get a ton of details, and it's just very, here's the next step, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And so now we're getting some details that explain to us, well, why is it that Paul fled so hurriedly? Why is it that Paul didn't stick around in Jerusalem a little bit? Why did he go from Damascus and he went off to Tarsus? And it says that he was in this trance, and God tells Paul not to stay there. God tells Paul, flee Jerusalem because they will not accept your testimony. This is similar to when Isaiah was commissioned by God to remain in Jerusalem in Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. But in Paul's case, he wasn't commissioned to stay, but rather to flee. And so Paul's response is to recall, God tells him don't go there, or not to stay there, but to go. He says you have to flee Jerusalem. And Paul's kind of like, well, wait a minute, God, I ravaged the church. I oversaw Stephen's death. I held those people's cloaks as they threw stones at Stephen. I watched Stephen die. He's arguing, shouldn't they understand? They know who I am. They know what I've done. Why would they not understand? Given my history, given who I was trained under, right? So he's looking to God and he's going, well, why? Why would they not accept my testimony? He's trying to really reason with God at that time, right, in that trance, and he's trying to say, well, God, isn't there work for me to do here? Shouldn't I use this testimony to further your kingdom here in Jerusalem? But God responds, and he tells Paul that he's going to be sent to the Gentiles. And so Paul is telling this story to show that he acted in respect and in prayer at the temple, not the acts that the Jews were accusing him of. He's showing that he had a reverent relationship with God, that he went to the temple and that God spoke to him through this trance. He's showing that he was a practiced Jew. He was showing this crowd, look, I've been there, I did that, I did all those things, right? The problem here, though, is at the very end of this, Paul makes the claim that Stephen was God's witness, which is where he deviates from his audience. The Jewish crowd don't want to get on board with that. Because if they're in agreement with what Paul is saying at this point, they have to accept the gospel message as truth. And if they accept that, they have no reason for anything that they've been doing to the church all this time. In fact, they're charging themselves to be in the wrong. And so their pride gets the best of them. Paul pleads his case. He shares his testimony. And then we pick up at verse 22, and it says that up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." This crowd, at the moment that Paul is suggesting that Stephen's witness to God was the truth, they reject that because they don't want to accept that they've been in the wrong. Their pride gets in the way, and now they're saying, "Nope, this guy's got to die." Paul gets this crowd quiet for all this time. He says all this stuff. He tells his entire testimony. I mean, you guys saw how long it took for me to read it. He tells his entire testimony, and then he mentions that Stephen is God's witness, and they go, "Nope, don't want to hear it." They cut him off, and they say, "We want this man dead. He shouldn't be alive." So Paul makes this argument that God is saving the Gentiles, and it's at this point the Jewish leaders, they say, "No, I don't want anything to do with that." They reject it. Verse 23 says they were shouting, they were removing their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. There are numerous reasons why they could be removing their cloaks. It could just be to throw them in the air to show their outrage, which would, of course, cause for some dust to go up in the air. It could be that they were removing their cloaks in horror, as you'd see kind of in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Or maybe it's they were planning to try and stone Paul, like we saw in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. They removed their cloaks. Remember, Paul held their cloaks while they stoned Stephen. So perhaps that's what their intentions were. Maybe they wanted to symbolize ridding themselves of this awful contamination that Paul had just spoken at them. We don't get any clarification. All we know is that Paul could not keep them quiet because they didn't want to hear God's message that Paul was bringing. Right? Paul is sharing the gospel with them, and he's going step by step. And as soon as he reaches the point where he says that a Gentile could be accepted into God's kingdom, they don't want to hear it. They cut him off, and they're angry all over again. So it's pretty clear from verse 23, the crowd is not happy with Paul. And we see in verse 24 that while this occurs, the tribune decides, "I don't know what's going on. This Paul guy didn't really clarify anything for me." The tribune is just kind of stuck there. He's going, "I've got this crazy crowd. They're extremely angry. None of them know why they're here. None of them know why they're angry. And now I've let this Paul guy blab on for all this time, and he didn't give me any clarification. I still don't know what's going on here." And so in typical Roman fashion, he says, "Well, I'll torture him, and I'll figure it out." And so he says, "I'm going to have this Paul guy flogged until I get the answers that I need." Flogging meant that you would be whipped on your bare back. You'd be tied to a post so that you couldn't move or get out of the way or do anything to prevent it from hurting you the way that they wanted it to hurt you. The whip that they would use would have shards of bone and metal in the ends to tear your skin from your flesh. This type of torture would often leave the victim permanently injured. It could even result in death. And so the beating that Paul received in Acts 16 was very mild in comparison to what was about to happen to him with this tribune. In verse 25, it says that while he's being stretched out, right, as they're tying his arms around this post to make it so that he's as easy to flog as possible for the Romans, he looks over to the centurion and he basically plays his get out of jail card. Right? Because Paul looks at this centurion and he asks, "Is it lawful to flog an uncondemned Roman citizen?" And I think the centurion's jaw might have hit the floor. It was so wrong for the Romans to arrest and to jail and to torture and flog a Roman citizen when there was no condemnation for it. A Roman citizen was due their due process. They were owed due process before they could be tortured in such a fashion. And so the centurion hears what Paul asks, and he's kind of like, I would think he's almost a little bit speechless in that very moment, because he's like, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about?" And so he asks, "Is it lawful?" And it stops everything. Verses 26 through 29 show an exchange where the tribune asks if Paul is telling the truth, which Paul is. Paul doesn't lie to get himself out of this situation. But the tribune says, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. He says, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. If you weren't a Roman citizen and you wanted to be a Roman citizen, it was not easy to do. It was not some simple, oh, let me just go sign this card, I'll be a Roman citizen. It was very challenging, very tough, very expensive to become a Roman citizen. But Paul one-ups this tribune. He's like, I was born a Roman citizen. I didn't have to buy my citizenship. I was born one. And so this holds off Paul's flogging. Luke doesn't specify if or how Paul proves this citizenship. We don't really know. Well, maybe the Romans just have to accept someone's claim. But you would think if anyone could just claim, well, I'm a Roman citizen, they wouldn't be flogging anybody, right? So there must have been some way that Paul proves his citizenship. What that is, we don't get the details. All we know is Paul says, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen when he hasn't been condemned? And it stops everything. He no longer is threatened by this flogging. And so Paul may have avoided the flogging, but I would think he was probably still pretty badly beaten up. Remember, he was just mobbed. But he avoids this flogging. And then we finally see in verse 30 that the tribune still wants an explanation. And so it says that the next day he unbinds Paul and he calls an assembly of the chief priests. So he brings in the Sanhedrin, the assembly of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now Paul's going to have to make a defense, right? So I'm leaving us again with another cliffhanger, because we could ask ourselves the question, well, how does Paul defend himself? What is Paul going to do? Is he going to be released? Is he going to end up flogged anyway? Will he be jailed? What is going to happen with Paul? Is he going to be executed? And we're just going to keep doing cliffhangers here so that you all keep coming back on Sunday mornings. It worked. You're all still here today, and I left one last week, right? But I read all of this, and it's kind of like, when we read through these last few chapters of Acts, it can be really hard for us as Christians to look at it and go, what do I take away from this? There's no angry mob chasing me around, right? I haven't just been beaten. I haven't been threatened with flogging. I don't have the same kind of challenges in my life that Paul has. So what do I take away? Evan, you've read this chapter in four verses this morning. Out of 34, 35 verses, what do I take away? What am I supposed to do with this? How am I supposed to continue on? What is it that we leave this building this morning and that we go into the world with and that we apply into our lives? The thing that I take away from it is that each of us has a valuable testimony. Each and every one of us in this room has a testimony, and it's valuable to God. And God wants us to be able to know and to share our testimony so that we can lead others to have their own testimony, their own time that they came to faith. Someone somewhere needs to hear your story. And I think it's very common for us to feel like, well, my testimony isn't that great. Some people need to hear the not so great testimony then, right? If it's really not so great, then there's someone who wants to hear a not so great testimony. I don't believe that anyone has a not so great testimony, because every testimony says that Christ entered into your life and that you're a changed person because of him. What's not great about that? Why do we devalue ourselves and say, well, my testimony's kind of bland? Is God bland? But that's what we're saying when we say, my testimony isn't valuable enough. Or when we say, my testimony, they're not going to hear me. They're not going to accept it. Paul had a crazy testimony and the Jews still didn't accept it. And that's what we need to understand. Just because someone doesn't accept our testimony, just because someone says, well, who cares? That's kind of lazy. Evan, you grew up in the church. You might as well have been born in the nursery. You've been here so long. I kind of was, right? I've been here my entire life. My testimony is bland by Christian standards. Why? Because I didn't do anything different in my life. I went to church every day. I went to Sunday school. Then I was in the youth group. Then I was a youth leader. Now I'm standing here teaching. But what is bland about God that I could say that my testimony isn't valuable enough? And so we've read through this, and Paul gives his entire testimony, and it's a great testimony, and the Jews shoo him off. And they say, well, we want you dead anyway, Paul. Good for you, but I don't care. And so if someone with a testimony like Paul can have their testimony rejected by others, I think we all need to take a little bit from that and understand whatever our testimony is, big or small, whether we think it's lame or it's fantastic, God sees each of our testimonies as valuable to him. And so whatever you've gone through, however you were raised, whatever's brought you to Christ, whoever brought you to Christ, whatever led you to that point, God wants you to share that testimony. Some people will reject your testimony. Other people will accept that testimony, see the value that your testimony has, and ask, how do I get that? How do I get Jesus in my life? But here's the biggest thing. We have to actually share it. No one will, you won't even know if someone's going to reject your testimony if you never share your testimony with them. And so we can often then judge other people and say, well, they're not going to want to hear what I have to say. Oh, really? You know them that well? You know everything in their heart and in their mind? You know what God may be preparing for them? How arrogant can we be to say, well, I know better than God, so when God, when I feel this compelling need in me, this desire to go share my testimony, that I would say no and say, well, they don't want to hear my testimony. That's like slapping God in the face and saying, God, yeah, no, not them. I don't like them. And so the challenge for us today is to go home and to pray to God and ask God to give us an opportunity to share our testimony, and then on top of it, to ask God to give us the courage to share our testimony, because God has a funny way of making that opportunity available about 8 seconds after you pray it. And in those 8 seconds, we've already mentally made the decision, well, they're not going to accept the testimony. And we stop what God was about to do. How prideful of us to say that what I want or what I don't want, right? Maybe it's because I don't want to be rejected. Maybe it's because I don't want to see them roll their eyes while I'm sharing my testimony. Maybe it's because I don't want to hear them laugh when they hear that I really struggled with X, Y, or Z. And because of that, I'm not going to share my testimony. We're robbing these people of an opportunity to know Christ. We're robbing these people of an opportunity to come into a relationship with the same God that has changed our entire lives. And so that's our takeaway from this story. I'm not expecting any of us to find ourselves in a situation where we're being stretched out for flogging. And I'm grateful to God that we live in America, that we can have that freedom and that knowledge that I'm not just going to be strung up because I'm a Christian. But that makes us lazy and that makes us careless. And God is calling us to something more. And so our second takeaway then would be to be like Paul, where once, just like everyone else, we were once, just like everyone else, lost sinners. That we struggled, we didn't understand what was going on, we were constantly falling into sin, falling into things that we shouldn't have been doing. Don't let your pride blind you of the opportunity to share the gospel. There are people that God is preparing for you to share your testimony with. And so we need to be praying because it's challenging. It's hard. You ask God for the opportunity, he makes 7 available, and we say no to all 7 of them because in our flesh, it's easier not to share things. It's easier not to expose ourselves, to be vulnerable to somebody, allowing for them to make fun of us, to laugh at us, to ignore us, to reject us. And so then when that happens, like the apostles have in Acts, dust off your sandals and continue on. Dust off your sandals, dust off your feet, pick up your bags and continue going forward and share your testimony, share the gospel to the next opportunity. Don't allow your pride and your arrogance to get in the way of God's moving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you've given each and every one of us a valuable testimony, a testimony unlike anybody else's. Each of us has a very unique individual testimony. It's like a fingerprint. No one else's testimony is the same as my testimony. And God, that's such a blessing from you. And it's such an honor that each of us has this testimony that we can share with other people and that we can show other people what you've done in our lives. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage and the determination that when you provide an opportunity for us to share the gospel, that we would do so. That we would do so with gladness and with joy, understanding that you have come to this earth. You sent Jesus here to die on a cross, knowing fully well that there's a possibility nobody would accept Christ. But you did it anyway, so that all who may come would be welcome. So that all who would accept Christ could become children in your family. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for your love and your protection over us. And Father, we pray as we go out this week that you would be glorified by everything that we say and do. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.